This morning we are in Exodus chapter 7, and we're actually going to be in Exodus chapter 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 and 11. Oh man, so you know, well, I figure it's raining. What else are you going to do today, right? So I hope you brought your, we're going to kind of highlight it and move on, but we are talking, of course, about the plagues of Egypt, and what a timely fashion as we are in the rain. We've had the horrible weather and all those sorts of things, and so we are going to kind of do an overview of this. You know, a lot of people think they've got it all figured out and got life all figured out, and accountability before a holy God is not really on their to-do list. A lot of people live life like they are the Alpha and the Omega, like they are the beginning and they are the end. And we know that's certainly not the case. And that's how you end up with a society that scorns God, scorns His Word. And we look at our own society and we see it in many ways bearing the marks of judgment. If you read Romans chapter 1 and then you kind of read some online magazines or whatever you read, newspaper, you'll say, man, there's some similarities here. Some of the things going on in our culture wars and the judgment that you see that gets cast upon people in Romans 1 as they reject God. But there are serious consequences for being in rebellion against God. There are very serious consequences for that, and feel that. Egypt is about to feel that here in the book of Exodus. You might remember when confronted with, hey, God says, let his people go, Pharaoh's initial response is, who is the Lord? And why should I obey his voice? That is the question Pharaoh asked when Moses confronted him. And now God is going to show Pharaoh a little bit about who he is. Pharaoh arrogantly sees himself as the sovereign one, if you will, in Egypt. He is going to learn that there is one more sovereign, one more powerful, one more supreme. Egypt is an idolatrous society at this time. Their idols are about to be shown impotent, and that there is only one true God. All this is going to be put on display through the story of the plagues. And the story of the plagues, though, it reveals something to us about God. The star of the story, when you read the book of Exodus and you read, you know, about all these plagues, the star of the story is not Moses. I know we kind of want to think about it that way. Moses boldly going before Pharaoh, you know. Moses didn't even want to go, right? He tried to get out of it. It's not Pharaoh. The star of the story is God. God is showing himself in something about his power and his supremacy through this. And when we read the story, we should behold God's power and his majesty, his godness, if you will, the fact that he is the almighty God, and it should encourage us to submit to him, to worship him, to proclaim his excellencies. If people don't know him, they should read this story, and it should cause people to run to him in faith. And so we're going to read here verses 1 through 13, and then I'm going to kind of summarize for you the plagues, and I will some other verses we'll pull in, but we're going to kind of read a little summary here, something that sets this up well, really, to do an overview of these chapters here. Exodus chapter 7, starting in verse 1. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you God, like God, to Pharaoh. See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the land of Egypt, by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Now, remember, what did Pharaoh say as the leader of Egypt? Who's the Lord? And God says, they will know that I am the Lord when I'm done. Verse 6, Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old, Aaron 83 years old, when they spoke to Pharaoh, right? So here's Moses going out on the most important mission of his life at 80 years old. And Moses will be God's representative, he says, before Pharaoh. Pharaoh thought of himself as a god. He was treated as a god by the Egyptians, and he's about to be shown that he is literally powerless before Yahweh. And God says he will harden Pharaoh's heart. God is going to bring judgment, and he's going to show Pharaoh who's in charge, who's in control, who is sovereign. God is going to bring his people out of the land of Egypt. They are his special people, and he's going to show this, and God is going to do so, he says, by judgment. In other words, judgment is coming to Pharaoh in Egypt, and it's a just judgment for their rebellion against God, and the Egyptians are going to know that God, that Yahweh, is the Lord, that he is the one true God, and they will be shown the futility of their idols in the process. Now, verse 8, it says, Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, Then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers and the magicians of Egypt also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. And still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So the first thing we see here is a miracle. It's not a plague. But rather than convincing Pharaoh, seeing this amazing miracle, his heart's hardened. And God, it's Aaron's staff here, and he turns it into a serpent. We've seen God demonstrate this for Moses earlier, that he could do this as a way to show God's power. And Pharaoh's magicians, though, they're able to do the exact same thing, it says, by their secret arts. Now, what does that mean? Douglas Stewart sees this as an illusion of sorts, kind of like illusionist of our day, that it's some sort of illusion. Peter Enns doesn't see it that way. He notes that, quote, a counterfeit power, although real power, is not lasting power. So some see it as some sort of demonic thing maybe happening. Some see it as some sort of illusion happening. But the key, though, is that the snake from Aaron's staff is swallowed up by the others, showing the supreme power of God. And remember, a symbol of Pharaoh was a snake, as seen in the cobra headdress that he would wear that you've seen before. Pharaoh and Egypt and the power of their demonic idols are going to be no match for God. And this is a foretelling of that, that he will not be able to withstand the power of God. It's a precursor as Pharaoh rejects this and has a hardened heart towards what he sees. And over again during chapters 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11 of Exodus, you see a recurring theme. He hardens his heart. God hardens his heart. He fails to listen. And doesn't let God's people go until a final judgment comes. And from here we get 10 plagues after this. There are 9 that people kind of group together, and then there's the final plague, the death of the firstborn, which is kind of a different thing that kind of has its own treatment from where we get the Passover, and we'll talk about that next week as we take the Lord's Supper together. And the recurring theme in these chapters, though, is God sending his word that Pharaoh is to let his people go to serve him. In other words, Pharaoh, you need to recognize that my people need to be serving me, not you. He doesn't just say, let them go that they may serve me. They're no longer to be enslaved to you. They're supposed to be serving me. You need to recognize they belong to me. You need to recognize that I am God, not you. You need to recognize that they don't belong to you. And Pharaoh hardens his heart to this. And so, quickly, let's kind of make our way through the plagues. I want to kind of summarize them for you. The first plague that happens is the plague of the water turning to blood. And that's in Exodus chapter 7. I want to read to you verse 17. It says, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. And then you can kind of read that section for yourself, and you can see how it plays out. And Bible scholars note how the Nile River, and I've mentioned this in previous weeks, it was a god in Egypt. They viewed it as a god. They viewed it was an idol. They worshipped the Nile. It's part of their theology, part of their religion. It was their ultimate life source. So it is fitting that God's first act of judgment here is he goes to the Nile first, that they may know that the Nile isn't God, that God is God. He goes to the place where they had committed atrocious acts against the children of Israel, and he turns it to blood. Now it says the Egyptian magicians did the same by their secret arts, and once again, you've got people debate what that means exactly, and Pharaoh's heart remained hardened. And then you get the second plague, the plague of the frogs. In chapter 8, verses 1, Exodus 8, 2 says, Moses says, but if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. And so the Nile becomes overrun with frogs, and they come up into the homes and into the beds of the people, into ovens that you open your, everything. They're everywhere. But the magicians are able to do the same. And Moses pleads with Pharaoh. Pharaoh pleads with Moses to ask God to remove the frogs. He says if he will let the people go sacrifice, if he'll remove them. Well, the frogs die. Then Pharaoh sees, well, the frogs are gone. They're no longer a problem other than they stink, because what happens is they die. But he hardens his heart and he changes his mind. He doesn't let them go and sacrifice. He doesn't let the people go. And then you've got the plague of the gnats. In verses 16 through 19. Exodus 8:16 says, the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land. And the dust of the earth has turned to gnats, and the gnats are everywhere, on man and on animal. The word here for gnat is kind of a generic, general word, and it could also, some people believe it's mosquitoes and all sorts of things. And the magicians were unable to do this. And they tell Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. We can't even figure out how to make this happen. But Pharaoh's heart is still hardened. So this is the place where you would think, okay, it's like, well, my guys have kind of convinced me that they can turn water to blood, that they can make frogs appear. But they can't turn dust to gnats. And so he still hardens his heart. And then you get flies in Exodus 8, 20 through 32. Swarms of flies are sent, and God makes a differentiation here, we see. The text points out that he keeps the flies out of Goshen, out of the land where Egypt lived. There's no flies there. And it is God making obvious and showing that Israel is his people, that this judgment is falling on Egypt. It's not falling on Israel. So he makes a differentiation between his people and the Egyptians, to those who deserve judgment and those who are being spared judgment. Pharaoh says he will let them go, but they can't go far. Because he just plead with God to get rid of the flies, and God gets rid of the flies, but Pharaoh once again hardens his heart. And then in chapter 5, you get the death of the livestock. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 7 talk about this. God says, let my people go that they may serve me. God threatens a plague on the livestock, and in this case, the livestock of the Egyptians die, but the livestock of Israel are spared. God makes a distinction, and Pharaoh's heart is still hardened. And so then the boils plague comes, the sixth plague. Chapter 9, verses 8 through 12, God tells Moses to take the soot from the kiln where they would make the bricks and throw it in the air, and it shall become dust. And boils breaking out in sores on man and animals as it touches them. And the magicians can't even stand before Pharaoh. Forget trying to impersonate this when they can't even stand because they're covered in boils. And yet Pharaoh's heart is hardened. And then you get the plague of the hail. Chapter 9, verses 13 through 35. God sends a heavy hail and it beats down the plains and the plants, but not in the land of Israel, among the land there. And God told them, if you'll bring your livestock in, they'll be spared. But if you or your livestock are out, you'll die. And many of them ignore, even though they've seen all this happening and people are killed, but the ones that come inside and bring their animals inside are spared. But it beats down all the plants. And so at this point, things are bad in Egypt, right? You've had the Nile ruined for a while. You've had people breaking out in boils. You've had hail destroying your plant life. And then you get locust in chapter 10, verses 1 through 20. If it's not bad enough, locust will cover the face of the land, God says. And they eat everything that's left from the hail. And at this point, Pharaoh's servants, they're trying to convince Pharaoh, like, hey, man, they actually call Moses a snare to them. Like, quit letting this guy come in here. Let's quit this. Let's let these people go, right? They see that Egypt is being ruined. And Pharaoh offers to let them go, but only the men. And that's not what Moses is asking for. That's not what God is asking for. In anger, and the locusts arrive. And Pharaoh once again calls and this time he says he confesses his sin. He asks for forgiveness. It's like, man, he's having a change of heart, maybe? God removes the locusts. It says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he didn't let him go. And then chapter 10, verses 21 through 29, darkness comes. It's hard for us to fully appreciate this, as scholars point out, because in our day and age with electricity and things like that, but just nighttime in particular for people without electricity was a terrifying time, a dangerous time. It's when bad things happen. And so if you imagine night for 3 days, your whole world just gets put on hold. And this is what you have in verses 21 through 29. God sends a darkness over Egypt that can be felt. It seems like the text is communicating something to us there, that it's a darkness and it clearly has a spiritual connotation to it. And it lasts 3 days. Finally, Pharaoh says, just let them go, but leave your livestock. Well, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to sacrifice. We don't know exactly what the Lord's going to have us do as we go. We're taking our livestock. We got to go with our livestock. How else can we do this? And God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh angrily sends him away. And Moses responds to him, I will never see your face again. Moses is angry too now. These two are tired of each other at this point. And then in chapter 11, the final plague is threatened, and it is the death of the firstborn. And that's where this thing was headed. God tells Moses, every firstborn is going to die, from Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the slave girl and even to the cattle. and it will lead to a great cry in Egypt, unlike anything that's ever been heard. And once again, though, Israel's going to go unharmed. And it is through these plagues that God prepares to set his people free. And Israel's going to find freedom, and Egypt is going to experience judgment, and it's all in preparation of the judgment that will take place at the Red Sea when their army's going to be drowned. It's foretelling. It's painting a picture. And if you read through the entire account, you'll see the key figure in the story is God, showing his power, bringing his justice, vindicating his people. We learn about him, I think, from these plagues, and I want to kind of walk you through those three things. Number one, God is supreme. The supremacy of God is being put on display through the plagues. Back in chapter 7, verse 5, where we started, God said, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. That I am the Lord. In chapter 9, verses 14 and 16, for this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. What are you doing, God? I want them to know there's none like me in all the earth. And then he says that my name may be glorified in all the earth, verse 16. See, in this account, God is revealing to Egypt that it is he alone who is God, that he is supreme and there's no other. That no one can contend with him, not Pharaoh, not their idols that they worship. This whole account reveals the supremacy of God, and he is God, and there is no other, and that is the key thing being put on display here. And commentators and Bible scholars note that some of the plagues here show a direct attack on the idols of Egypt. If you understand who plagues that are taking place, you realize God is showing up and kind of spiking the football, if you will, on their idols. Blood from the Nile, as we've already mentioned. The Nile was an idol. He turns their life source to a place of death. The frogs, the false goddess Hekt, H-E-Q-T, the goddess of childbirth, was depicted as a frog. Why would there be an attack on the goddess of childbirth? Well, what had Egypt done in childbirth to Israel? The death of the livestock. Probably going to butcher the word, but it's a false god, so who cares, really? I mean, right? Hathor, H-A-T-H-O-R, was the mother and sky goddess, depicted as a cow. And some go even further. So there's disagreement about how many of these show an attack on the idolatry of the land. The darkness is a pretty clear one for people. There was an idol. Many believe it's tied to an idol named Re, R-E, was believed to be the sun god. Peter ends in particular were thought to be the son of Re, the son of the sun god, the son of God. And so the darkness showing that Ray doesn't control the light. Pharaoh, you have no control over the light. You call yourself a son of Ray. See, all of this is a judgment on Egypt and their idolatry. And God shows throughout the plagues that the idols of Egypt are ultimately futile and powerless. That there is one God, the supreme God of the universe, and it is Yahweh that's deserving of worship and praise and not the idols of Egypt and certainly not Pharaoh. And over again, God says, let my people go, what? That they may serve me. He's the one worthy to be served. It is God who is supreme and worthy of worship, not Pharaoh. And we should be reminded, and when we read the story of Exodus and we get to the part of the plagues, it should be a reminder to us that the idols of our day are no match for God either. That idolatry just doesn't work out well in the end for the idolater. It just doesn't. And it didn't in the Old Testament. It doesn't in the New Testament. It doesn't today. The Egyptians had worshipped creation. People today worship creation. When they worship themselves, when they reject the truth of God for a lie, we see this very clearly in the hypersexuality of our culture. What is that? It's self-worship. We see cultural idols on display in the abortion industry, and when people do anything to protect the idol of self and the idol of pleasure, and what do you hear from the far left progressive movement on things like abortion? The quote is, my body, my choice. In other words, sacrifice of another in the name of the idol of self. It's exactly what it is. It's religious worship in many forms. People sacrifice families for success. They sacrifice reputation for fleeting pleasure. Lots of things get placed on altars in our culture to achieve the things we really want, because we worship many times ourselves. And the idols of this world and of this culture ultimately will not save. I mentioned I would bring up Amendment 4 again. We're kind of highlighting that. I mentioned a few weeks ago, I guess it's about a little over a month ago now, we talked a little bit about Amendment 4, and I read to you the amendment. summary of the amendment, as it will appear. As it will appear on your ballot, it will say, and I quote the summary, "No law shall prohibit, penalize, delay, or restrict abortion before viability or when necessary to protect the patient's health as determined by the patient's health care provider." This amendment does not change the legislature's constitutional authority to require notification to a parent or guardian before a minor has an abortion. And it will be titled Amendment to Limit Government Interference with Abortion. Well, here's some problems with this amendment. As I mentioned a few weeks ago that I want to kind of rehearse for you again. Florida Baptist has pointed this out. They've put out some stuff through One More Child to help to kind of spread the word on this. The first thing is it's deceptive and it's extreme. They note how it allows abortion through all 9 months of pregnancy and it repeals all existing Florida laws and safety measures. They all go out the window. Number two, it eliminates parental consent, parental notification, and parental... Hey, your child had an abortion. Hey, your child is having an abortion. Not the same thing as, hey, can your child? Number three, it gives broad authority to approve abortions. It doesn't define health care provider. Doesn't have to be a doctor. Number four, it allows late-term abortions, allowing right up to the moment of birth. So in other words, for the believer who is pro-life and understands that every person is made in the image of God and who loves both women and children, we know abortion's not the answer, and it should be a no from us. We should not bow to the idols of our culture. It's not hating on people that have done that. There's forgiveness for anybody and everyone. Jesus died for people that have committed every sin in the book. And the blood of Jesus is sufficient to wash clean anyone. But that doesn't change the definition of what sin is. So we should be a people that offer forgiveness and offer grace and offer mercy and offer love. We should be a people that stand for truth. And the idols of this world and the idols of our culture will never save. And if we put our hope in the things of this world, if we give our lives to something or someone other than God, if we hope in an idol that cannot compare and is not worthy of worship, it ends in misery as it did for the Egyptians. Judgment is coming on idolaters one day. The idols of this world will be shattered. Salvation is only found in turning from sin and from idols and to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the living and true God who sent his Son to die for our sins. In our lives as believers, as those who put our faith in Christ, should shout the supremacy of God. People should be able to look at our lives and converse with us and understand that it is God who is supreme to us. And that's one takeaway we should have from these plagues, that God alone is the Lord. He is supreme. The second thing is that God is sovereign. He is sovereign. In verse 3 of chapter 7, he says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt," Pharaoh will not have kinds of theological twist-ups about this. What does that mean? I think it just means what it says. Why do we need it to mean something other than what it says? God thought it meant something different. I think he could have said it different. So what God says he means is, "I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart." I mean, just take him at his word. That's what he's doing. What's he doing? He's showing Pharaoh. Pharaoh is being judged. And can I just tell you, when people die and they're separated from God forever, their heart does not grow tender. They don't repent. That's only found when showered with the grace and mercy of God in this life and people respond in repentance and faith. God is sovereign, and he judges sinners, and he's in control. And Pharaoh is having to learn, and Egypt is having to learn. You think you're in control because you're manipulating and controlling my people, and you have so for 400 years. And now I'm going to show you I am actually the one in control. He says in chapter 9, verse 16, "But for this purpose," he says to Pharaoh, "I have raised you up to show you my power." Grow up. God. Why? To show him his power so that his name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And throughout the account, God shows time and time again he is in control. Pharaoh had controlled and dominated Israel. A previous Pharaoh tried to control their population, enslave them. Their current one kept them enslaved. And when Moses asked for them to go free, Pharaoh made life even harder on the Israelites. And Pharaoh lived and acted as though he was independent from God, like he was in total control. Who is the Lord, right? He viewed himself as the ultimate authority. And God is stripping the control away. And he's saying, "You're not in control, I'm in control." And God shows his sovereignty also in his judgment. In verse 4 of chapter 7, he says, "I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, from the people of the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. So make no mistake, what is happening in these plagues is judgment. It is judgment that is happening. And in the plagues, God brings judgment upon Pharaoh and Egypt, and their idols are exposed upon them, and the river that they use to do the atrocious acts, judgment is brought upon it. The final judgment is clearly lines up with the judgment of their sin that they committed. And the enslavement of God's son, Israel, as he says, my firstborn son. No one escapes the judgment of God. God is just. And our sins, they're either judged in Jesus or we get judged for our sins. We can stand before God and give an account for our sins and suffer for our sins, or we can put our faith and trust in the fact that Jesus suffered in our place. But sin must be judged. One of the things scholars note is the similarity between the plagues and the judgment you see poured out in Revelation. So we studied Revelation a year or so ago. If you were to go back and look at Revelation and look at Exodus, you'll see some of the same stuff happening. It sounds very similar. Because in both instances, what is happening? Judgment. And so in that sense, this scene in Exodus is a forerunner of a greater judgment that's going to come upon the world. And upon another evil leader from power and judgment being on display then, just as it was in Exodus. All this is a reminder for us, God is in control, not us. And nothing more clearly shows who's in control than Judgment Day. You can live your whole life and things go great and think, man, I'm in control. I've lived how I've wanted to and done what I've wanted to. Yeah, there's a few things out of my control, but for the most part, I'm in control. And you can live your life like you're free and independent and unaccountable to God. And in the end, stand before God in judgment and find out you're not in control. Judgment is a reminder. You know, you go out and you drive, and there's rules. You get on the highway today, and you go 110 miles per hour. You get pulled over, and you get a ticket, right? There's rules. There's parameters put in place. And when you get pulled over, it's a reminder. When you see those flashing lights, you're accountable. You get reckless enough, you could lose your license, or worse. Because judgment can be a reminder that you are not independent and on your own. But there is a higher authority than us. And people fight for control of their lives, and we like to think we're sovereign over our lives. We hate to feel out of control. But ultimately, there's only one truly sovereign over all things, and that's the Lord God. But the good news here is there's a third piece here as well. And the third thing is that God saves the people for himself. God is supreme, God is sovereign, and God saves the people for himself. And that is put on display throughout the plagues. In verse 4, I will lay my hand on Egypt, and what? I'll bring the children of Israel out. I'll bring out the people of Israel from among them. God calls them my people, and throughout the plagues, he makes a distinction, it says. Chapter 8, verse 22, but on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there. Why? So that you may know that I am the Lord in the land of the earth. In chapter 9, verse 4, the Lord made a distinction and protected Israel's livestock. In verse 26, only their land was the place where there was no hell. In chapter 10, verse 23, when darkness fell, lights had light. It was the only place. Isn't that weird? How did God do that? I have no idea. But somehow he did. In some way, he did things in such a way that Egypt was in darkness and they were not. Chapter 11, verse 1, they're going to put blood on the doorposts and be spared the final plague. See, one of the things God did throughout this is made it a point to make it clear that he has saved a people for himself. And that his people are his, and he is perfectly capable of protecting them, watching over them, and delivering them, for they are his, and he is God. And God does this in judgment. He saves his people from his judgment. This is what we experience in Christ. We are saved from the wrath of God. Why Jesus took it for us on the cross. Why? Because Jesus took it for us on the cross. He has saved us from God's wrath by absorbing it, by taking it upon himself. And God is going to judge the world, but he's saving a people for himself. And his church is just that. We are, he rescues us from his wrath. And one thing we should do when we look at the plagues as a Christ follower is be thankful to be in the family of God. That God gives thanks, and to give thanks that God makes a distinction between his people and those that reject him, and those that don't believe. And we're all invited, right, through Christ to come in to repent of our sin and to come in and put our faith in Christ, to be in the family of God, to cross that threshold, to go from judgment to life. And Christians never have to experience God's wrath because Jesus took it for us. Because the darkness that fell upon Egypt was foreboding, right? It was ominous and a sign that they were being judged. And darkness fell another day, many generations later, when on the cross, the sky turned dark, the Gospels tell us. And Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he took the judgment that you and I deserve for our sins upon the cross. We see in the Old Testament darkness and judgment falling on Egypt, and we see in the New Testament darkness and judgment falling upon Jesus for us. And if we run to Jesus and we've put our faith in Jesus and we've trusted in Christ, we never have to bear the judgment of God. But judgment day is coming. But for those of us in Christ, and for all those who will run to Christ, on the cross, the Supreme One, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died according to the sovereign plan of God to save a people for himself. And God is supreme, and he is sovereign, and he saves. And the plagues remind us of this, but so does the cross, where God's judgment fell on Christ for us. So our first question when we read this is, have you experienced forgiveness? Do you know you've experienced forgiveness? Do you know that you're safe from the judgment of God that will one day come upon the world and upon all those outside of Christ? But as a believer, as we think on this, it should cause us to behold the supremacy of God, to recognize and remember that he is God and no other, and our life should communicate that. Our lives should demonstrate that we shouldn't be a people that get caught up in the idols of our culture. We should recognize and remember that God is in control, and that he is sovereign over all things, and he's going to vindicate his people. And no matter how bad things sometimes we go through on this earth and what things are like, that God is ultimately in control, and he in all of history is running towards his purpose and his ends. And let us give thanks that in Christ we are God's people, and God differentiates. And if you're in Christ and you've been forgiven by Christ, you're saved from the judgment of God. And it's our role as the people of God, kind of like Pharaoh, you know, Moses was, he says, as God to Pharaoh. He, in other words, he was God's representative to Pharaoh, communicating God's truth. And we are to be ambassadors for Christ to a watching world, pleading with them to find forgiveness and to turn from their idols and to turn and put their faith and trust in Christ. That's our role as a church and individual believers and our families and our kids, is to stand in the gap between people and judgment and communicate the good news of Jesus. All right, let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful today